Hebrews chapter 12, as we finish a series on running the race, arrive here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the passage that gives us the title for the series, Running the Race. And when you find Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, please stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come this morning believing that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and it discerns our thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Lord, we come believing that no creature, none of us in this room is hidden from your sight, but each one of us is exposed to your eyes, and we must give an account. And so, Lord, I pray that your word today would find us faithful as you reveal the truth of our hearts through your word, God, that what would be exposed is the clinging of people to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to Christ alone. He is our only hope. As we gather in this room on Mother's Day, we gather knowing that He is the only hope for the mothers in this room. Just as He is the only hope for the fathers in this room. Just as He is the only hope for the sons and daughters in this room. There is not a person among us, there is not a person in this world that can run this race apart from Him. So help us look to Him, help us trust Him, help us know Him, help us be comforted by Him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two kinds of families where I'm from. And you may think, sure, you know, there's Christians and non-Christians, there's Republicans and Democrats. We have all sorts of ways of dividing the human race. But where I'm from, there's Auburn people and there's Alabama people. And that is the most important distinction, because everybody where I'm from is a Christian. At least that's what they all say. So that one's like already taken care of on the front end. But are you an Auburn fan or are you an Alabama fan? I mean, I am thankful to God every day that I did not grow up an Alabama fan. And it stinks that Graham's not here. He's on vacation, so I could look at him right now, but that's okay. But football has always been a part of my life. When you grow up in South Alabama, that's really all everybody has to do. And you don't even play it. You just talk about it all the time. You cheer for your team. And I grew up in the era of Bo Jackson. You may know who that is. That's the greatest athlete in the history of the world. And I'll never forget my father checking me out of school one Friday and taking me to a lake cabin where we were going to have a vacation, and we were going to get there early, he and I, and what we were going to do to pass the time is we were going to watch all of his VHS tapes of Bo Jackson games from the 80s. And I was pumped about this, and so my dad puts the first one in, and instead of you know, the green field coming on the screen. What came on the screen was Luke Perry, the actor. My sister had recorded over all of my father's Bo Jackson highlight tapes with 90210 episodes. I have never seen my dad as angry as he was that day. And I can vividly remember the year 1993. 1993 was a year that Auburn was perfect. They were 11-0, but I could not watch them that year because they were on TV probation, which is probably why they were 11-0. You know, they had to cheat to get there. But I listened every single Saturday on my bed to the radio, every game. Jim Fife, touchdown Auburn. I can remember that vividly, but there's no documented TV evidence that that season even happened. Sometime after that, my dad came home from work one day with a helmet and a set of shoulder pads. And he said, "Son, you're going to play football." And I took that helmet and I took those shoulder pads and I locked myself in the bathroom and I put them on and I stared at myself in the mirror, and I probably stared at myself in the mirror for hours, and I struck poses and I impersonated the quarterbacks because I knew that I was going to be the next Bo Jackson. And then my dad dropped me off at my first practice. And I'll never forget my first football coach, because he was a unique individual where I'm from. He had a New York accent. He was from New York, and people don't talk like that where I'm from. And not only did he speak funny, but he also spoke words that I wasn't used to hearing come out of the mouths of adult men. His favorite word began with the letter F. And I will never forget that first practice vomiting because he ran us so hard. I was so out of shape, which is why my dad wanted me to start participating in football. And I'll never forget, I don't think it was the first practice, but it had to be one of the first practices. We were practicing punt returns. And I'm running down the field trying to catch the guy who's catching the punt, and he's running, and I'm running towards him, and out of nowhere, a rocket was shot, and I was hit from the blind side. It was completely legitimate. It was from the side, but I never saw it coming, and I literally fell onto my back, and I know that I lost consciousness. And when I woke up, the coach was literally stepping over me as he passed me to congratulate the guy who had laid me out. And it was there, staring out of the ear hole of my helmet, that I first realized there is a huge difference between being a spectator of football and being an actual football player. Spectators are interested in what's going on. They're somewhat invested. After all, they often purchase tickets to get in. And because of that, they think that they have the right to have very strong opinions about what is happening on the field. But at the end of the day, a spectator has no skin in the game. There's no real cost to being a spectator. There's no real risk. You're not putting your neck on the line to accomplish the mission of winning the game. And throughout history, the church has always had spectators, even within. Those who sit on the sidelines while the action is going on the field. And yes, they're interested, and yes, they have a lot of strong opinions about the way things should be, but at the end of the day, they're not really in the game. It's always been the case. But we don't only have spectators, you also have the players, the athlete, the one on the field, the one fighting for the goal, 100% invested, giving it their all, blood, sweat, and tears, doing whatever it takes to see the mission accomplished. The book of Hebrews is written to acknowledge this difference between a spectator and an athlete on the field. The book of Hebrews is written to remind followers of Jesus Christ that we're not merely spectators. Now, the metaphor used is not a football game. The metaphor used is a race. And you saw that when we read chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And by the way, this is not even the only time in the Bible that the metaphor of a race is used. In fact, this is one of the most popular metaphors in the Bible used to describe the Christian life. You can find it in Philippians 3:14. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 25. You can find it in 2 Timothy 2:5 and 2 Timothy 4:7. The Christian life is a race. The Christian life is a marathon. The Christian life must be run with endurance. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life requires grace-dependent, Jesus-focused grit and effort. That's what this means. This is really needed for us today. I believe that this message is really needed throughout the history of the church, because there has always been a tendency in history to mistake the grace of God and think that what it means for God to be sovereignly gracious is that those who receive His grace should be completely passive. So there's always been this idea in the church, and you see it popping up again and again throughout history, that the grace of God cancels out the work, the effort, the obedience, the response of man. And that's a very unbiblical notion. People argue that if everything depends on God's grace, we don't really need to do much. But what we are reminded of in Hebrews chapter 12 is that the image that the writer to the Hebrews uses is not the image of an escalator, it is the image of a race. God does not say, trust Jesus and don't do anything, and then God will just launch you up to heaven one day. God keeps reminding us, you're running a race. You've got to keep running. You've got to keep clinging to Christ. You've got to keep fighting. You've got to put sin to death. Run with endurance this race. Don't give up, because the moment that you forget that you're running a race is the moment that you will disqualify yourself from the race. That's the message. Now, I want to be clear about something. We absolutely believe in this church that the Bible teaches that God will persevere His saints 100% by grace. God will complete what He started. But we also 100% believe that God perseveres His saints through means. And the means by which God perseveres His saints are His saints running the race He's called us to run. You see how that works? You have no claim to think that you're going to persevere if you don't run the race. And so if your view of the sovereign grace of God leads you towards a view of your life of passivity, then you don't understand the grace of God. Because the grace of God is something so powerful, the gospel is something so good, that it comes into our lives and it begins to transform us, and we can't but respond in faith and obedience. It's the way it works. Though the first thing I want us to see in Hebrews chapter 12, the beginning of verse 1, is understand what kind of race you're running. Look with me at chapter 12, verse 1. The first word there is an indicator to us that he is continuing an argument. He says, therefore. So we look back, but he's going to tell us more about what exactly he wants us to look back to. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, if you're familiar with Hebrews, This is one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, the faith chapter. You might have heard it called the Hall of Faith. This is a chapter in the Bible where the writer to the Hebrews reminds the church of all the saints who have come before throughout salvation history, who endured in the race of faith, who kept trusting even when circumstances threatened them, even when it looked like the promises of God may be hidden and may be difficult, but they kept trusting and they kept persevering. And he's reminding them of these people. And let's just look at one example. If you turn back, look at chapter 11, verse 8. Abraham. Abraham is probably known for his faith more than anyone else in the Bible. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And not only Abraham, but Abraham's wife. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Don't let your familiarity with the story of Abraham ruin your awe at what God did in the story of Abraham. You have this man and this woman who are older than anybody else in this room, and God says, I am going to give you a son. But God doesn't do it immediately. And so they keep obeying him one step at a time, and they make a lot of mistakes in the meantime. And yet God's promise is never threatened, even by their own sin and rebellion. God says, I've made this promise. I am going to keep this promise. You keep trusting me. And even though their faith shrunk at times, sometimes it got larger, they kept clinging to God's promise by faith. That's the model that he's giving us here. He says you have all of these witnesses. He calls them witnesses, which is an interesting word, because what is this great cloud or throng of witnesses? What is it that they're witnessing? I would argue that they're witnesses of the faithfulness of God. That's what they're witnessing. These are people who persevered because of God's faithfulness, and look at the outcome of their life. You can see they are bearing testimony to the reality that God is always faithful. He never stops being faithful. What kind of race are we running? Well, if we look to these examples of the people in this chapter 11 of Hebrews, we have to know that this is a marathon, not a sprint. That this is a race that is full of pitfalls, full of adversity, full of hardship. Eugene Peterson calls the Christian life a long obedience in the same direction. That's a really good phrase. A long obedience in the same direction. That's what the Christian life is. You just keep going. It's not often pretty. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite of pretty. But the point that he's making here is that, church, and this is for us, if you want to go forward, you need to develop the habit of looking back. If you want to advance, you need to find people who are going before you. You have a cloud of witnesses to look back to. You see their example. If you want to be able to make it to the end, you've got to follow them. And I would say that this applies even locally here in the church. I don't know where I would be if it weren't for men in my life, men and women, who have shown me how to be a parent, how to be married, how to stay married, how to be a pastor. I'm trying to think of like the next stage for me. I guess it's how to get old, how to die. I need y'all to show me these things. This is important. This is why it's such a tragedy when churches only target people who are one generation. Like, we only want to surround ourselves with people who are my age. That would be a very unhealthy church. I need the gray hairs and pardon me, the bald heads in this room. I need you to show me what it looks like to go ahead. We have a culture that already devalues history. When we remove certain generations from the church, we are taking away all links to the past, and I will tell you that that is dangerous ground to be walking on. We need the past. We need our history. We need the legacy of saints who have gone before. We need it. We need the perspective that they provide, because you know what I've noticed about people, particularly my age and younger? We tend to think that we have it harder than any generation that's ever come before. I'm serious, we really do. Like, we think that, like, we're the first people to really have to work hard. Like, we're the first people to really have to deal with, like, difficult children and parenting. We're not. We're not, and in many ways, we probably have it easier than those previous generations. We've got to get out of this habit of thinking that everything we face that's adversity is catastrophe. It's not. It's not the end of the world when things get difficult, when things get hard, and this cloud of witnesses is there in our Bibles and living before us in our churches to give us perspective, to save us from narcissism, so that we would know that this isn't the first time someone's walked through something difficult. And I can look to these men, these women who have gone before, and I can know that God sees them through to the end. He will do the same for me. We get so focused on what's in front of our faces, and we think that that is the end-all, be-all, and we lose perspective on what God is doing. We desperately need the cloud of witnesses. I also want to just note quickly that in this cloud of witnesses, notice that there is not one perfect person on the list. You look through that list. We're talking about Abraham. The one who lied to the king, told him that Sarah, his wife, was his sister because he was afraid that he would be harmed. But in doing that, he kind of gave up his wife to the king, hid behind her. We're talking about, and in this, it's quoted, Rahab the prostitute. That's how Rahab's described in the list of faithful. Rahab the prostitute, by faith, responded the way God asked her to respond. David the adulterer, David the murderer, he's in this list. You stand in here today, and every single one of you have made mistakes. Every single one of you has fallen down. Every single one of us has been disgraced. That does not disqualify you from running the race. That does not disqualify you from running the race. The only thing that disqualifies you from running the race is not trusting Jesus, the one who is perfect, because you're not perfect enough. That's really important. There's the second thing I want us to see. Remove all hindrances from running. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So if we are going to run with endurance, that endurance is very key in this whole passage. You'll see it show up again. If we are going to run with endurance, we have to get off the burdens, the things that hinder us from running. Every time I read this passage, I think about my youngest child, Sam, who from the time he was 4 or 5 would tell his mother and I that he could not wear blue jeans. And I would say, Sam, why can't you wear blue jeans? It's 10 degrees outside. Because they're heavy. Because blue jeans are heavy. And there's something in his mind where he doesn't want anything to weigh him down. He's got to be able to go. He's got to be able to climb up on the roof and fall out of a tree and all the things, crazy things that he does. You know as well as I do, you watch the Olympics, the runners running the marathon, they're not suited up in spacesuits, are they? If you're going to run the race effectively, you can't have things weighing you down. And so he points to two different things that can weigh you down in this passage. The first thing he says is, he says, lay aside every weight. And this is a general term, and you may even translate this, or maybe your translations have burden, because that's what it means. Anything that weighs you down, anything that prevents you from running, anything that gets in your way. And then he specifies another type of burden, sin, which clings so closely. Now, the first one is a kind of difficult one, I think, to get our minds around. But I think that what he's doing here is he is leaving open the possibility that there are things that could weigh you down in running this race that aren't necessarily sinful. There are things that are good that can weigh you down and prevent you from running the race. If you come home every day and you spend, from the time you get off work to the time you go to bed, that whole time absorbed into the screen of your iPhone, that good gift of technology that God has given you is going to become a tool that is using you and that is getting in the way of you leading your family and running the race with endurance. You see what I'm saying? Now, nobody here is saying that an iPhone is evil, but it can become a burden that weighs you down. If you have a job that keeps you from worshiping the Lord and becoming a vital, accountable member of a church on Sundays, that good job that provides for your family may become a burden that weighs you down, and you may need to consider getting a new job. You see the kind of thing we're talking about here. There are things in this life that aren't necessarily wrong or sinful, but they weigh down, they get in the way. And then there's the obvious things, which we already know about, sin, which clings so closely. We could go on and list all kinds of sins. I'm not going to do that this morning. What I do want to say is simply this: tolerating habitual sin in your life will disqualify you from running the race that God has called you to live. That's what he says. And I could argue that from so many other places in Scripture. If you give sin a foothold and tolerate sin on a habitual level so that sin owns you and you enslave yourself again to sin, it will disqualify you from running the race. And oh, by the way, never in the history of the world has sin benefited a person's soul. It only destroys. And there's evidence of that all around us. Broken homes, abandoned children, orphans, churches that are splitting apart because people are arguing over what color carpet they ought to order. Whatever it is, sin will destroy. That's what it's done from the beginning. And so the emphasis here is, do not tolerate it at all in your life. Set it aside. The evidence is all around you. Now, we're running a race, and that's the calling here. But I want to be really clear about something, because I think that there's a way for us to misunderstand the metaphor, and if we do, we would be giving in to a hindrance that would keep us from running the race. Because I think when you hear the idea of running a race, it's easy to slip into a mindset of performancism. That's what we're going to call this. Because after all, when you're running a race, what is it that you're trying to do when you run a race? You're trying to beat everybody else, right? And so if I'm going to run this race, Jesus, I want to be first running this race, right? The Peter mentality. I want to stand high on the pedestal when you give me my crown and look down at the person over here and the lower person over here, right? That is a performance mentality. Performancism says, who I am is equal to what I do. Performancism says I am the total of all my accomplishments. And performancism will rob you from finishing the race. And let me tell you why. Because if you live with a performance mentality where you are trying to beat everyone around you, and you think that the way you run the race is somehow going to get you in the graces of God more, if you run with that mentality, you are only going to be frustrated because you don't have what it takes to perform in this race. You don't have it. you can't run the race good enough. I can't run the race good enough. This is a very common hindrance. The race that we're called to run is not a race of competition. It is a race that is won by finishing it. It's a different kind of race. There's evidence everywhere that we get into this mentality. The way that so many of us are obsessed with appearance, helicopter parenting, workaholism. You know, when you just can't take one day off from work because you got to stay ahead, that's all performancism. And it works itself out in the church as well. So often in the church, where this manifests itself is behind our refusal to ever open up and be vulnerable with one another. And the reason why we don't open up and we're not comfortable being vulnerable with one another is because we see one another as competitors and not as co-runners. We're looking at one another and we're trying to set ourselves apart. And so I can't open up about my weaknesses and my shortcomings and the ways that I fail because I've got to prove myself that I'm better than you. You need the people around you to run this race. We've gone over that again and again. Don't see them as competitors. See one another as teammates. But here's the third thing he says, verse 2. Follow the pace setter. If you're going to run this race with endurance, you're going to do it looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He calls Jesus here the founder of our faith, the perfecter of our faith. The word he uses for founder is a word related to pioneer. So think about someone blazing the trail the first time. Jesus is the pioneer, but he's not only the one who starts this race, he's also the one who completes it. That's what he's emphasizing with perfecter of our faith. He brings it to maturity. He brings it to completion. We are looking to Jesus, the one who ran this race first. We are looking to him to take all of our cues, and we are also looking to him for grace to bring our faith to completion. And what is it exactly that we're looking to him for? He provides the model for how to run. How did Jesus do it? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus kept his eyes on the prize. Jesus kept his eyes on the joy, he says, that was set before him. What is the joy that was set before him? Jesus knew that, yes, he was going to endure the cross. Yes, he was going to endure the shame. But he knew that God, his Father, was going to raise him from the dead. He was going to exalt him to his right hand. Jesus is King of the universe. This is so important for us because we get in our lives and it's hard and there are trials and there is stress, and you have to know, Christian, that God has promises for you beyond the trial. Your hope is not in having a good week at work next week. Your hope can't be found in a stress-free home environment. Your hope can't be in having no conflicts with anybody on the face of the planet. Your hope can't be in, if I get this promotion, or if I have enough money, or if we get to go on vacation. Listen, if you put your hopes in those things, you will fail. You will fall. Your hope must remain in the unchanging, guaranteed promises of God. And they're guaranteed by the reality that the pioneer of our faith blazed the trail. He endured the shame of the cross. He was resurrected. We follow Jesus in this. What this means, church, is that we've got to know that negative things are going to happen. And that's what he talks about. We're not getting into this deeply, but in chapter 12, verses 3 through the end, he talks about enduring discipline. there are negative things that are going to happen to you, and you need to understand that when negative things happen to you, that's not God punishing you. He spends six chapters in Hebrews reminding us that Jesus is our priest, meaning Jesus has already taken all of God's punishment upon himself. God is not going to punish you. If you are trusting in Jesus, your trials are not punishment from God. Jesus has absorbed all of the punishment, paid in full. It is finished. So how do we interpret the negative things we encounter? We believe God is sovereign. We believe that God allows trials into our lives, that God could take away our suffering if he wanted to. Why does he not do it? We've eliminated the possibility of punishment. So how do we process this? Why does God allow us to endure trials? You have to look to Jesus to find out. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, it tells us that Jesus was without sin. It also tells us in chapter 5, verse 8, that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And in chapter 2, verse 10, that Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Jesus had to progress and grow in order to be the sufficient high priest that God called him to be. You and I are on that same trail of faithfulness. Jesus blazed it. He did it without sin. You and I are not going to do it without sin. But nonetheless, we are following him. God is sanctifying us. God is making us perfect. God is bringing us through a process where he is perfecting our faith and bringing it to completion, just as he did with Jesus. And in chapter 12, verses 3, and just follow me here, he says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now listen, I'll go to Walmart today, and I can point out many, many children that I think need discipline. But I'm not going to do it. You know why? Because I'll get arrested. That's why. That's not my job. Those aren't my children, right? I'm not called to discipline your children unless you tell me to. I'll help you. But I'm not called to do that. What the writer to the Hebrews is doing here, which is so remarkable, is he is changing the way we think about trials. He is letting us know that the reason for our trials is not because God is mad at us or because God is punishing us, but the reason for our trials is because it's evidence that God loves us. It is evidence that you are his child, that you are in his family. Don't you want a loving father who is customizing the discipline in your life because he knows exactly what it's going to take to bring you to maturity? Do you want that? I don't know. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But whether you want it or not, the Bible tells us over and over again that that's what's good for you. That's what you need. It's proof of God's love. Have you ever wondered where you would be spiritually if God gave you everything you wanted? Have you ever thought about that question? I know that for some of you, you're not very drawn to questions like that because that's so, like, speculative. But I just want you to think about it. Go back in your life and think about all the things you wanted. Think about the first girl or boy that you wanted to marry. You probably are friends with him on Facebook, and you can see that, oh my word, I'm so glad, God, that you did not let me marry that person. What would you do? Where would you be if God gave you everything you ever wanted? Now, that's a speculative question, but this isn't. Where would your kids be if you gave them everything they wanted? You don't have any problem answering that question. They would be ruined. My kids would be in a coma because sugar would be like, they would be diabetics, no question. They would have put themselves in that condition. They probably wouldn't be here. They would ruin themselves. What the preacher, the writer to the Hebrews, is trying to get these Christians and us through the Holy Spirit, get us to see this morning, is that following Jesus in this race means embracing the process. Stop kicking against God's plan. Stop kicking against God's plan. So many of our issues in life come because we refuse to simply submit to the Father's loving discipline. He may be telling you right now, not now. You need to wait. There have been times in my life where I felt like I was waiting for forever for God to answer a prayer, and I needed it. I look back on it. I needed every second of that waiting because God was teaching me to trust in the one who raises the dead. There are times in your life where you kick against and we kick against and we think we know and we don't know. There is only one who knows. And Jesus submitted himself to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus pray? Nevertheless, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. That is how you advance in this race. That is how you run with endurance. You follow the one who prayed, not my will, but yours. You stop thinking that you know best. You remind yourself that you are not the one in charge of your own spiritual formation. You do not get to customize the details of your own plan. Now, that's hard to hear in a consumeristic society that tells us you get to customize everything you want. You do not get to customize the sanctification of your soul. God does that. We trust him. So how do we finish this race? One word. Jesus. You go over there and I could ask those kids, how do we finish the race? I guarantee you one of them will say Jesus. Because that's what they always say. Jesus. 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 We look to him. We never stop looking to him. We become obsessed with looking to him. We exclusively look to him. We block out every other thing that we look to, and we make sure that we are looking only to him. All throughout this letter, the writer wants us to draw near to him, to consider him, to look at him, because we believe that Jesus is the only hope we have of finishing this race. Let's pray together.